We have considered the subject of leaving God, and now we want to look at the subject of coming back to Him. I suppose, in a sense, these messages are a result of the coming together of a subject I have wrestled with for a good many years. One of the things among these is the subject of the silence of God. Read the book of Job. God and Satan communicated with each other. About Job, God gave the devil certain rights, but he remained silent to Job almost until the end. Job does not know what is going on behind the scenes. Turn to Isaiah 64. Why does God remain silent? He is silent today, by and large, in our land. Why is He seemingly silent today? The church is failing or falling headlong. Well, what I believe I am seeing is that God remains silent as long as He has to. It is not that He does not want to do something, but man's conditions must be right before there is any use for God to break the silence. The ground must be plowed up and softened, otherwise the sowing of seed is useless. And we saw it in the illustration this morning, the hard rocks and the soft soil. Listen to Isaiah's cry in chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that you would... that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as a fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Do you know why the nations don't tremble today? Because the church is dead. If we had life in the church, the nations would tremble. Our day of judgment is approaching. If we do not come back to God, the day of our visitation will be one of judgment. Oh, for a visitation of repentance and turning back to God. God is in search of a man. God is in search of a people ready to humble themselves. In the right time, it only takes one little spark to set the whole thing ablaze. I grew up in central British Columbia. To the south, a good many miles, was a park. And in that park was a forester from our town noticed the pine beetles setting in. He couldn't get any action on the matter, I am given to understand, and I don't know if anything could have been done, but it wasn't taken seriously. And today, that pine beetle has killed the majority of the beautiful pine trees in the province of British Columbia. Those little bugs, little by little, spread among the pine trees, and where they hit, they killed. That is how sin works. And that is the picture of the church today. Nothing was done when it should have been. After that bug hit, when we would go back to BC, the hills would be turning red as the pine needles died. Entire ranges were red. Year after year, new area after new area was hit. That is the pictures of the 1940s and 50s. While many were unaware of what was happening, Satan was overseeding the church with tares. Today, many, many churches go on as though everything is okay, but the branches of spirituality are bare. But the renewal of God when it comes, it can spread faster and farther in a short while than sin does in 50 to 100 years. In the Old Testament, God worked in various ways at various times to bring about a return to God. After the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, divine visitations, as I see it, have happened in mainly one way. We call it revival. Have you wondered at the lack of the power of the church in the world? Have you observed the mystery of iniquity at work? Men have gone out in the past and many people were converted. Look at where Paul went. He went to places where they had never heard of Christ. In a short time, there was a church. Do you know what we do today? We have programs. We're going to program God. I've been in some of this. Now, I'm not belittling that entirely, but there are some things you cannot program. You cannot program godliness. You can't do it. You cannot program revivals. Our subject is coming back to God. You can't program that. You can pray for it, but you can't program it. There are still some of the older generation left in our land who mourn the downward spiral of the church, but they sit on the sidelines, powerless. They did not speak up in the past when things were going astray, and now they cannot seem to say anything that has any weight. I watched it in the Bible school where we were at, the young people shooting down the old. Others are resigned to let happen what happens. And all I can say to these folk is you are left with one thing to do. Get on your knees and pray. That's all. Quite a bit too, you know. You see, you can bring in special speakers, and I believe in that, if they themselves are truly godly men. Some men in the past, say like Jonathan Goforth or Charles Finney, have been mightily used by God to bring fresh life. Showers of blessing. In them, God had found a man. Now, I could call these messages revival, but if I did, you might have a different picture in your mind than I have in mine. I listened to Richard Owen Roberts preaching a while ago, and he said something like this: a lot of people are not interested in revival. If I thought revival is what they think revival is, I wouldn't be interested either. We hear every once in a while a certain church is having revival meetings, but there are a few little sprinkles here and there. That's about all. For many, revival is a time of special meetings and a big hype that fizzles out shortly thereafter. It is a feeling-centered event. For others, revival means the pouring out of spiritual gifts, the great experiences and feelings raised to ecstasy. I am not talking about anything like that. Let me tell you what I am talking about. What I am talking about is Christians who once were close to God, but they have drifted away. You see, coming back to God implies that we once were close to Him and we have drifted away. These are people who had repented, dealt with sin, became saved. They walked with Him. They rejoiced in Him. They were excited about true godliness. They were quick to deal with sin. They cared about how they dressed. They cared about what they wore or what kind of songs they listened to. They cared about godliness. You didn't have to have a seminar to tell them to witness. It burned inside and just came out. You know why? Because they were really alive. And then slowly the pine beetle set in, or rather the sin beetle. Things cooled down. Sin always does that. You know, many sat in churches. They should have said something. I watched it at the school we were at. Older men who should have said something. but nobody wanted to say something. Maybe now they have given up on church, or maybe they have to drag themselves to church. Maybe there is indifference to spiritual things. Maybe money or hockey or pleasures of various kinds have more attraction than God. I just heard of a couple who seemed to be godly when they attended our church some years ago, and now they are into money, 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 and going to Las Vegas. You see, what is needed today is for God to be able to get a hold of their heart and begin to dig out pine beetles. Maybe like the pastor who found nothing wrong in his heart when he went to check with God, all of a sudden he began to find one pine beetle after another. So when I speak of coming back to God, it is revival or a renewal of man's relationship to God. After it has withered and sometimes almost died because of one sin or another, it speaks of those who have truly been Christians. Once they had dealt with sin, they experienced the joy of the Lord, and now the joy is gone. And there is one reason for it. Sin has entered the church. When I speak of coming back to God, I am talking about dealing with sin, period. Praise God for any person who is walking with God that does not have to deal with sin, in whom there is nothing to expose. I'm talking about dealing with sin because conviction has set in on the heart, and the heart has been so crushed and pulverized that repentance is no longer a work, but a wonderful blessing from God. Suddenly, confession becomes desirable. That Christian has finally recognized sin and has become willing to call sin, sin, and to repent and confess that sin openly. That is revival. And real revival always brings joy. There is no revival without joy. I'm not talking about worked up joy. We're talking about actual joy because there is a new cleanness of heart. The Old Testament sometimes pictures the Christian who has backslidden or let sin into his life as fallow ground. Fallow ground has been let lie, and the teeth of the plow have not gone through it for some time to soften it up and to make it useful for bearing a crop. Jeremiah 4:3 says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns." Excuse me. In a state like we are in today, many, many Christians are sowing seeds among thorns. And when you have fallow ground, some things want to thrive, thorns and all kinds of weeds. They thrive. You just really don't have to do much to help them out. But if you want to grow a useful crop, the ground must be worked up. And if there is one thing hard hearts are resistant to, it is softening. It is the teeth of the plow of repentance and confession. There is a key word that describes a soft heart, and the word is humility. Humility is the soil that brings forth the crop in us that God wants, but hardness, that is pride, resists softening like a rain jacket resists water. I shared earlier how the Lord spoke to me when I began reading Jonathan Goforth's book on his work in China. As soon as that happens to me, everything in me sets in to fight back. First, it is hard to come to admit to myself what the Lord has indicated to me. Second, and three times as hard, is the necessary confession. Do you know what I'm talking about? It is amazing how afraid we are to confess in precise words. We couch our confessions in such careful words. Oh God, help us. When people begin to confess, and it is not some show of false humility, you know one thing for certain. God is visiting that person. When this happens to a church, you know God has paid them a visit. And when the fallow ground in one person is broken up and it brings forth fruit, others break much more easily. The pine bug in BC killed slowly like a cancer. Surely but slowly it moved through almost the entire province until entire hills and valleys were covered in red pine needles. But when the fallow ground begins to break, it can move like a wildfire. I have seen this. I stood on top of Sinkett Mountain close to Vanderhoof. And we were up on top and a forest fire had taken off and it topped. It went along the tops of the trees and from way in the distance we could see it just flying along the top. That's what can happen in revival. When this fire is ignited, it can take over an entire nation. Can you imagine a revival overtaking La Crete? You can't. You know some hearts here, don't you? I don't mean everybody in the nation, but it can bring change to an entire nation. So Hosea says in 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Without question, man's chief problem is pride. And when it comes to repentance and confession, pride has met its most hated opponent. But as bad as pride is, I have become convinced that without the great potential to pride, man would be completely useless to God. I have heard that D.L. Moody said, I wouldn't give 5 cents for a man who didn't have a temper, and I wouldn't give 5 cents for him if he couldn't control it. That is, I think, how we are to God. When we become willing to buck pride and repent and confess, we become his treasure. Listen to Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build to me? Where is the place of my rest? Where can I go? Where can I dwell? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. Here's when I sit up and take notice. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. That's where I live. And who trembles at my word. It is this kind of people we are in need of. Turn to 2 Chronicles. The passage I want to use for these messages is 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14. It says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Over the summer, just keep your finger there. Over the summer, we will look at 3 points from this passage. First, how God breaks the silence. Second, how man is to respond when God breaks the silence. And last, how God responds to man when he responds to that. We begin then with how God breaks the silence. You see, when man drifts into sin, it is often a long process. The church has been drifting for 60 plus years, at least. You see, coming back means we have drifted away. If we were not away, we would not need to come back. Now, our passage is found in a specific context. Keep your finger there, by the way, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 10 just for a moment. In the context of our verses, Solomon has just dedicated the huge, magnificent temple he had constructed to God. So glorious, listen, so glorious was this building that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because of all that she had heard of him, when she saw the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and the, and this is so interesting, they point out the entryway to the temple from his house. When she saw this, you know what scripture says? There was no more spirit in her. Her breath was gone. She had heard, now she had seen. It was an incredible. They tell me just the stones that she saw, how thick they were and how huge they were without being separate pieces. 2 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings, is it? 10, 4 through 7. And I think I've taken this out. I think I took this out. I took this out for time. That's the story of the Queen of Sheba. We'll go back to 2 Chronicles. We're going to begin in chapter 5. I had to shorten my message a bit this morning. 2 Chronicles, you had your finger there. Chapter 5, verse 11. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place. Here's the temple building that he had just completed. Is dedicating it. For all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud. God had moved in. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in my heart, in the heart of my father David, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. "You have kept what you have promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law, as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry that the prayer of your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Bring retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven, forgive their sin and of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send you rain on you in the land in which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, by the way, that's where we are in the church today, a church filled with grasshoppers and blight and mildew and blasting. When their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own griefs and spread out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to their fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. By the way, I spoke a few years ago to Gershom Solomon, the founder of the Temple Mount Institute in Israel, and he said, you know what the temple was for? It's for you Gentiles too. That's what we have here. When your people go out to battle against the enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven and heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one that does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. And we go to chapter 14. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You know what this means? When God consumed the sacrifices, it meant, I am fully pleased with what you have done. Verse 2, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000. Now, can you picture this? A sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by the ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the God that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. So, when Solomon had finished the house of God and dedicated it, God had entered it, and Solomon had prayed for the nation. Then God spoke to Solomon, and he said, I have heard your prayer, and I know my people, and I know what will happen, and I want to tell you what will be required of them. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. You see, God says when, not if. When God shut up the heavens, he had broken the silence. The nation had fallen into sin. And finally, God broke the silence. He was speaking by action. You see, he knew what would happen. He knew what would happen to us too. We are now in a state that is not unfamiliar to him. Or we are not in such a state. And he is saying, when you depart from me, I will spank you with language you understand. I will cause the rain to stop. Now, you know what? In a farming community, people notice when the rain stops. When it stops for a long time, they really notice. By the way, he said, I will send locusts to devour your land and send pestilences among my people. Note who is involved. It is his people. He will chastise his people. This is who is involved and what will happen. Now, when God dealt with Israel, they were in one country. When he caused the rain to stop in that country or sent locusts, it affected the whole country. For some 2,000 years now, God's major work has been not in one country, but in the world. And that work has been going on through the church. The true church, listen to this. The true church is made up of only born again believers. We have many churches almost entirely full of professing believers, but they are not part of the true church. make sure you are part of the true church. But since God is not working with one nation, but believers all over the world, as I see it, the way God deals with sin today is by sending conviction of sin until sinners can no longer hide. We can still hide in Lacrete. We're still hiding. Now sinners are exposed, and the horror of what they see within themselves breaks up the fallow ground. All of a sudden, repentance and confession are no longer works, but a tremendous gift, a tremendous blessing. We're not there. We're not there. But what has to happen first is exposure. Exposure of our hearts. We must get a true look inside. Jesus said in John 16, 7 through 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Turn to John chapter 3 for a moment. When he convicts of sin, it is a matter that happens in the heart, or we would say the mind. We are put in jail, so to speak, in our mind. And there are only two things we can do. We can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, or we can repent. When we quench the Holy Spirit too long, we begin to die spiritually inside. Sin gets worse and worse until we don't want to hear from God. We do anything to get rid of that voice. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It is when we become willing for truth that God can step in. Many people, contrary to what they claim, are not open to truth. When truth comes calling, they shrink away. But Jesus said that the person who does the truth will come to the light. He does not like exposure any more than anybody else, but that does not stop him from coming to the light, being exposed and making things right. Truth is a very huge matter. Light, spiritual light, is a very huge matter. Paul said in Ephesians 5:13, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light." When I am showing up inside for who I am, that's light. That's the light of God. Then he says, "For whatever makes manifest is light. The light shows us up for what we are." Oh, how painful it is to be shown up for what we are and then to confess and repent. Oh, how we cringe when that time comes. And so many, many Christians live with buried things, seeking out counselors and all kinds of help rather than dealing with sin. And when that happens enough, as in the day we are in today, then the whole church becomes weak and powerless. And it seems to me God has to remain silent until the conditions are right, or until he finds a man. And when they become right, where in the old times he withheld rain and such like Today he sends conviction into the heart. He lets us see the dryness of our hearts. And when conviction becomes unbearable and our exposure to ourselves becomes painful enough, the hard ground begins to give way to the plow. And we become ready to confess and repent. Many times revival is held up by one or a few people. Jonathan Goforth, in his book, By My Spirit, writes, I was asked to hold meetings at Kaifeng. By the way, Chinese people are not easy to break either. They are a very proud people too. He was holding meetings at Kaifeng on two different occasions. The first time I was faced with some unaccountable hindrance right up till the last day of the services. Different ones were brought under conviction, but there was nothing like the free movement of the Spirit, which I had seen in Mankoria and Changte. During the final meeting, though, one of the medical assistants, a Mr. Cao, cried out to his colleague, God is being held up because of us. We are at enmity with each other, and everyone knows us. Let us get rid of this hindrance. The other immediately stood up and confessed his part in the quarrel, whereupon the whole audience broke down. Last day of the meeting, there were a large number of outsiders present that evening, he writes, and they especially seemed affected. I went around amongst them and heard many yielding outright and crying for mercy. Can you imagine this in our town? We can't, can we? Begging for mercy. God, we have sinned so grievously. What Goforth records here is what we need more than anything else. And as I've mentioned, part of the reason for giving these messages is to give us hope and to encourage us to pray for revival, whether it be needed in us or others. There is hope, but as I see it, this is the only hope. There is no other hope. On one occasion, in the same city with a lot of internal strife and bickering, even where many let out their blood and wrote vows, undying hatred against Japan and so on, a local issue there, Mr. Goforth had to leave the meetings, but he encouraged a Mr. Saleh to continue them. But Saleh was depressed and thought, if he can't do anything, what am I to do? Goforth writes, on arriving back at the school, this is Saleh now, he called the boys together and gave a short address. When he had finished, the head Chinese teacher came up on the platform. For several minutes, the man could do nothing but weep. This is a sign of the plow breaking. All through the meetings, he had resisted the teeth of the plow. When he had finished weeping, that is, the head Chinese teacher came up on the platform. When he was finally able to control himself, he said, listen to this now. This is what can withhold something like this. He said, here's an older man. I was smoking cigarettes with some of the students. Mrs. Saleh, on hearing about it, called me in and charged me with it. I protested my innocence. You know, Mrs. Saleh, I said to her, before I became a Christian, I was a smoker. But since my conversion, I've given it up. And surely you don't suppose that I, a Christian and a teacher, would go and smoke cigarettes with the students, do you think? Oh, it is amazing what the devil can do to us. Mrs. Saleh seemed to be satisfied with my explanation, but I wasn't. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, huh? That was a year ago, he says. And since then, every time I've tried to pray, that lie has come back and stopped me. Oh, dryness of soul, wonderful dryness of soul. We will never have a revival till we come there. We can only be brought to repentance and confession when dryness of soul, like a parched land without rain for a month, thirsts for water to such an extent that repentance and confession become a healing balm for the soul. You can't drag people to repent and confess. And when they do it willingly, you know God has stepped in. You see, he had fought that confession through all the meetings. He had hindered the entire group with his one sin. Tell me, how much chance is there in this community to break us with all the sin that lies hidden and buried here, even in the churches, especially in the churches? What will it take? But when he confessed, conviction swept over the students. One of the ringleaders of rebellion was thoroughly broken because of that testimony and was the first to confess his sins. Can you imagine that in our town? Can you picture some ringleaders in this community confessing? But because of it, by the following afternoon, as many as 55 non-Christians got saved. Why? Because Christians were real for the first time. I will tell you what. Every time when Christians become real, non-Christians get saved. Goforth says of these two instances, here are at least two instances in one city of how God was held up by the sins of his own professed followers. In both cases, as soon as the sin had been brought to light and the stone of hindrance removed, the Holy Spirit broke through in all the fullness of convicting power. May we not say, this is the law of God's kingdom? Yes, we may. Now let me ask you, in La Crete, our town, in town after town, church after church, how many hindrances of sin are there that keep the church in its death spiral? And what would it take to break, say, some of the sin that is just in our community? I am kind of convinced unless the leadership, church leadership in our community repents, we will never see revival. Maybe different. It is no question but our own community is full of sin. I know. There is one hope, only one, coming back to God. This is true for town after town in our country. And briefly, in conclusion, how does God break the silence? Well, in Israel, he did it by withholding rain, some other things, sent bugs and so on. They understood that language. In a community, a province, a country, how does God speak by action? As I see it, when he can bring conviction to bear on enough sin and dryness of soul sets in and Christians realize the sin of their hearts and they are in constant turmoil of soul, God is speaking. In our community, it seems, we are not within sight of it. It seems. It may be. If we could be given hope and if we could be given hope and become burdened to pray for this, it may happen. But I think if we can't be roused to prayer, it may just not happen. We need to see some hope and ask God, God, break us, your people. And if God's people get broken, the world's going to get saved. People always, unbelievers always become Christians when when Christians become real.